examining three questions that Paul puts forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. So let's go back and look at those questions again. Paul says, is Christ crucified? Was Paul crucified for you? Actually, I'll start again. I got that one back. Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? And then finally, were you baptized into the name of Paul? Now, last week we looked at these questions and we noted that the purpose of putting forth these questions may have been just to point out the absurdity in thinking in this way. And this is what Paul may have been concerned about with the believers there in Corinth. They were having divisions. They were contemplating whether or not Paul was to be a rallying point. Paul wants to set their thinking straight. And so these three questions he poses for that very purpose. This morning as we start, we want to take these three questions and I'd like to kind of change them into positive statements. Positive theological truths that Paul would affirm and actually did affirm in much of his preaching that we see recorded in the book of Acts and we see written in his epistles. The first one, Christ is our unifying center. In Christ, diverse peoples are brought together to form the people of God. Paul uses the analogy of an olive tree in the book of Romans chapter 11 to illustrate this idea. It starts off with one olive tree, and this one olive tree represents Israel's, God's chosen people. However, some of the Jews rejected Jesus as the promised Messiah, and so they were removed from the olive tree. Then the Gentiles began to accept the gospel message and to believe in Jesus, and they were grafted into that olive tree. The effect of this was to cause some of the Jews to be concerned, a little bit jealous, and so some turned back to God, to God's plans, God's purposes, and to accept the promised Messiah. And then Paul describes how they were grafted back into the olive tree. This all is described in Romans chapter 11. I'd encourage you to look at those verses on your own. The main point, though, in the end, is there's one olive tree. One olive tree made up of all of those who have embraced the salvation that is available in Christ Jesus. Jesus brings diverse peoples together. He is our unifying center. Also, we've talked about the church, the local church. The local church is to be characterized by oneness, by unity, as each one of us looks to Christ and Christ alone as the one head of the church, and that we are all simply members or parts of the one body that is the church. Christ is our unifying center. Secondly, we could say that only the crucifixion of Christ on the cross provides salvation for lost humanity. Our sin separates us from God, and in order to bridge the gap between fallen humanity and a holy God, we need some kind of a mediator, some type of a person who will bridge the gap between a holy God and sinful humanity. And that mediator must be fully man and fully God in order to accomplish that task. I think Job expressed this idea best of all with his plea for such a mediator in Job chapter 9. This is what Job says. He says, for he, in the context here, he's talking about God. For he, God, is not a man, as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbitrator or mediator between us who might lay their hand on both of us. Now, Job will later come to realize, after he reflects more about his condition, that there is a mediator, there is an arbitrator that who can indeed bridge the gap. This is that passage, you may be familiar with it, which says, I know that my Redeemer lives. That's from Job later on. But here in the early chapters, he's still struggling with the idea. And here's his thought. Who is there who can lay their hand upon man and lay their hand upon God and bridge the gap between the two? And at this point, Job is wrestling to know who that could do such a thing, because whoever could do such a thing had to be fully man to make the connection with humanity, and fully God to make the connection with the holy God and to bridge that gap. And only one is in that position, and that is Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God. Job will come to realize this, and when we come to realize this, we can then embrace the salvation that comes through Christ, who touches our humanity and is able to bring us back to God. So Paul says, is Christ divided? No, he is our unifying center. Was Paul crucified for you? No, because Paul couldn't be that bridge between man and God. And the third question, were you baptized into the name of Paul? Well, our third statement, the Great Commission charges us to go into all the world to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. Throughout the book of Acts, we see baptism in the name of Christ following the faith response to the preaching of the gospel. They believed in the preaching of the Apostle Peter. They were baptized and they were added to the church. That's the pattern we see throughout the book of Acts. This third question, of which Paul puts forth, and that we've made a positive statement, also introduces a very interesting contrast between baptism and the preaching of the gospel. And Paul will address that in the next few verses, this idea of baptism. So if you have your Bibles, want to follow along with, we'll picking up our verses now at verse 14. The verses will be on the screen there as well. Paul says, I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that they were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized those of the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. In these verses, Paul doesn't seem to hold baptism in a higher place as some of the believers there in Corinth seem to. Or he also maybe doesn't seem to hold a significance to the person who baptized them as the believers there in Corinth. I mentioned this to you before. With the book of Corinthians, we have an interesting element that we need to understand as we become to interpret the book and look at the book. Remember, we have a dialogue here. The people in Corinth have expressed to Paul some problems that they have, and Paul is addressing those problems. And we've mentioned, too, that it seems like 1 Corinthians is a letter of responses. The situation, however, is we don't have a real clear description of the problems. What we have is Paul's response. So we have to do a little bit of detective work and try to discern what the problem was that Paul's trying to address. Here in this section, we get the impression that some of the believers in Corinth put a great amount of weight and significance in their baptism itself, or possibly in the person who baptized them. And Paul thinks that's kind of a misplaced emphasis, and he'll try to correct their thinking on that or give them a better perspective on this issue. Now remember, Paul isn't talking about baptism being unimportant. Paul believes that baptism is important. Baptism is part of that great commission that we saw with Matthew chapter 28. We also see the practice of baptism throughout the book of Acts. It's addressed in many of the letters in the New Testament. In fact, the Apostle Paul even uses baptism in Romans chapter 6 as a symbol or a sign of the life of the believer. Romans chapter 6, it says, when you were united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and you came up out of the baptismal waters, you were now dead to sin, and we are to live in sin no longer, because in baptism, it symbolized our death, burial, and resurrection. Paul himself was baptized in the city of Damascus right after his own conversion. But Paul seems to view baptism as an important symbol of the change that takes place in the life of a believer. Not so much the central calling or the life-changing agent itself, but rather a sign or a symbol of the change that is taking place within us. It is the work of Christ that transforms someone from a sinner to a saint, not the practice of baptism. Paul, therefore, wants to refocus on the work of Christ rather than simply the practice of baptism. Paul seems to put very little attention or focus on actually baptizing believers himself. I'm reminded of even Jesus didn't tend to himself baptize individuals. Paul doesn't seem to as well. In fact, in these verses, when he first thinks of the topic, the only thing he thinks about is, well, there was Crispus and Gaius, and then he kind of draws a blank and doesn't really remember. And then the next verse, he remembers, oh yeah, there's the household of Stephanus. And then he kind of puzzles again and says, wait a minute, I forgot this before. Have I forgotten any others? And he says, I don't know if I've even forgotten any others. Just from Paul's response to that topic, you get the impression that the actual baptizing of people, that wasn't his focus. He had another focus. He had another concern. And so Paul will go on to the believers there in Corinth and say, listen, let's not focus on the baptism. Let's focus on that life transformation. Paul is concerned about the inward change that takes place in the believer, not the outward sign of that. Let me illustrate this with another analogy. Now again, remember, analogies are wonderful to illustrate, but we also want to be careful not to press any analogy too far. But as a teacher, one of my responsibilities at the end of every semester is to give grades to my students. Likewise, at the end of any course of study, the students want to receive some kind of grade, because grades actually become one of the determining factors for their acceptance into college. But it must be remembered that grades are merely a symbol, merely an indicator of the learning that has or should have taken place during the semester. When I was hired as a teacher, the school was much more interested in my ability to teach my students than my ability to give out grades. And likewise, colleges that use grades as a criteria for accepting students into their schools, they are really much more interested in what the students actually learned in high school than in the grades they were actually given. That's why colleges will often use things beyond just simply grades for determining eligibility. And on the same topic, it's also very disappointing to a teacher and to a colleges when students seem to be only interested in the grades instead of the learning that the grades are supposed to represent. And so we see a similar pattern here. The Apostle Paul sees these believers in the city of Corinth who seem to be much more concerned about their baptism itself, or possibly the person who baptized them, than in the transformed life that the baptism was supposed to symbolize. Paul offers an interesting contrast in the next verse, verse 17, the first part of that verse. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, before we consider Paul's calling to preach the gospel, let's look at that first statement there. Paul says, "Christ did not send me to baptize." The thought that comes to my mind, well, if Christ didn't send Paul to baptize, who did he send? And the answer is nobody. Nobody is sent out simply to baptize. We are sent to preach the gospel with the result that people, by the grace of God and through the calling of God, will come to believe and thus be baptized. Getting back to the example I use as a teacher, I wasn't hired to give grades to students, but to teach my students, with the result that I would then assign grades at the end of the semester based on the learning that they've demonstrated through assignments and tests throughout the semester. Likewise, Christ didn't send us to baptize. He sends us to proclaim the message of salvation with the result that those who believe would be baptized. In fact, we go back and re-examine the words of the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, I think this idea is confirmed in the words of Jesus. In the closing of Matthew's gospel, he says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations." And you have a little comma there. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." It does seem the primary calling here is to make disciples of all nations. What will this look like in the end? What will this result in? Well, it will result in baptizing and teaching those who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Let's go on to the second half of that same verse, verse 17. Paul was not sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And then he says, "not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." What was the gospel that Paul was sent to preach? It was the message of the cross. In fact, this theme of the cross of Christ, the message of the cross, as well as the nature of wisdom, both God's wisdom and human wisdom, will be the theme for the next few verses, and we'll be addressing these in the weeks to come. But let's start now with just considering human wisdom and how human wisdom diminishes the power of the cross. We are saved by Christ alone, and through the work that he accomplished on the cross, the power of salvation is located in the message of the gospel. It's located in the message and the word of the cross. That Paul introduces this very theme in the very first chapter of Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And many believe this verse, Romans 1, 16 and 17, is the theme for the whole book of Romans. And actually, we could say it's the theme for all of Paul's preaching, a preaching that the believers in Corinth had heard many times. This is what Paul says: "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Paul will go on in the book of Romans to explain how this righteousness comes about in the life of the believer. And the bottom line is it comes about in the life of a believer as we accept and embrace by faith the work of Christ upon the cross. The sacrificial death upon the cross of Calvary. That's Paul's main message. The believers in Corinth knew it. They had heard Paul preach that and read that in his letters so many times. In fact, if we jump forward a little bit and look at the second chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, a verse that we'll be looking at more thoroughly in a couple of weeks, but Paul gives us in those opening verses a much more thorough explanation of what he means here in verse 17, the second half. This is how Paul starts chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence and superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you with weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Now, what was the actual context for Paul's concern here about avoiding the flowery words of human wisdom? What was the context here? Well, the people in Corinth, they knew what the context was. It was the context of Greek philosophy and Greek rhetoric that was so popular at that period of time. In the ancient world, there were many teachers for hire that specialized in teaching other people how to win arguments, how to persuade people with the crafty use of words and language. Content, truth, accuracy, these were not important for these teachers of rhetoric. These teachers for hire were less concerned about the truth of the message and more concerned about winning over an audience, impressing an audience. It was all about style, cleverness, persuasion. Paul lived in a world where it was common for traveling teachers to come around in order to teach rhetoric or some other skills of persuasion, of course, for a fee. Paul wanted to distance himself from such teachers. He wanted to keep his message and his preaching focused on Christ and Him crucified rather than on rhetorical flair. In fact, later on, in the same letter, Paul will mention that when he came to Corinth, he did not come even asking for money from the believers. He did this in part because he didn't want to be a financial burden on the church there and the believers there. He wanted to simply present the gospel message for free because it was offering a free gift of salvation. But he also may have done this in part as well to distance himself from these teachers for hire, from these teachers of rhetoric who seem to be most interested in extracting a fee for their services. Paul did not want anything to do with that. Paul knew that at the end of the day, flowery words of wisdom, flowery words of rhetoric will not ultimately help the gospel message, but will rather hinder it. And this continues to be the case. Think about this. Why do people generally respond to the gospel? Why do people respond to the gospel? Is it because the Holy Spirit has convicted them of their sin? And they realize that the only means of salvation is Jesus Christ? Or, on the other hand, is it because some preacher was able to so play with their emotions and so skillfully get them to respond in fear and trembling, they responded because of the preacher? Why do people respond to the gospel? Is it because the power of the cross was so compelling that the sinner came to realize that the death of Christ upon the cross was a substitution for his own death, his own payment and penalty for sin? Or was it because some preacher was so witty, so fun, so interesting that it made Christianity attractive and appealing to him? Christianity is not necessarily attractive. The cross, the blood-stained cross, is not an attractive thing. Why do people respond to the gospel? Is it because God called them as sinners to salvation, or because some preacher was working an audience and doing it so persuasively that they responded to a mere human being? Why do we respond to the gospel? And when we think on those things, why we respond to the gospel has much to do with our stability and our perseverance in the faith. If we respond to the gospel because of some emotional appeal or some well-crafted words of wisdom, our perseverance in the faith may, in the end, be rather shallow. Instead, if we respond to the gospel because we indeed have the call of God upon our lives, the message and the power of the cross will indeed keep us to the very end, as we saw earlier in this chapter, holy and blameless. Why do people respond to the gospel? Paul is saying, I'm sticking with the cross. I'm sticking with Christ crucified, because I know when people respond to the message of the cross, it's because God has called them and God has worked in their life, and they're not simply responding to an emotional appeal or flowery words of rhetoric. Let's close with verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul wants to maintain the centrality of cross, the centrality of Christ. For those of us, that is believers there in the city of Corinth, believers here in this fellowship, believers who are indeed saved or being saved. In fact, we've talked about this before as well. The word here is in that passive voice. And we've mentioned before that passive voice is where we are receiving the action here instead of doing the action. For those who are called, for those who are being saved, receiving the salvation, the message of the cross is seen as the very power of God, because it is the power of God that has worked in their lives. But, on the other hand, for those who remain separated from God, for those who remain in their fallen condition, sadly, for those who are perishing, the word of the cross is foolishness. The word in the original language is moria. That's where we get our word moron or moronic. The bottom line is that those who do not have a relationship with God, those who are indeed perishing, will look upon the cross and consider the cross and see it as utter folly, pure silliness. No wonder it's difficult at times to share the simple message of the cross with the lost world. No wonder some preachers turn to flowery words of rhetoric and human wisdom and persuasion and techniques in order to get people to embrace the Christian faith. Paul in this section is encouraging us, do not resort to flowery words of human wisdom and rhetoric in order to convince people about the power of the cross. When you do, you simply diminish the power of the cross. Because people lose focus on that, and they're focused on rhetorical flair. Let the word of the cross simply be the word of the cross. Allow God to do His work in the lives of those who are hearing the message of the cross. Those that God is calling will indeed be drawn by the power of the cross. Those who are perishing will continue to see the cross as utter folly. Paul will say in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 6, again talking about the presentation and then the preaching of the gospel, he says, I planted the seed. Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. Our task is to proclaim the message of the cross, to allow God then to use that message to bring about an increase. Our task is to keep the centrality on the cross and allow God to continue to work His salvation in the lives of the people who hear. All these things point to the cross. The cross is to be central in our lives, in our salvation, and the cross is to be central in our message. Like many of you, I've been watching a bit of the Olympics. It's been fun to focus on these athletic events. All eyes seem to be on London. But in the geographic heart of London, you find what is called the Charing Cross. It's a 70-foot stone cross constructed in 1865. Actually, this particular cross is a replica of an earlier wooden cross that was originally built in 1294 by King Edward I. All distances in Rome are measured from it. This spot is often just simply called the cross. A lost child was one day picked up by a London bobby. The child was unable to tell where he lived. Finally, in response to the repeated questions of the bobby and amid sobs and tears, the little fellow said, if you will take me to the cross, I think I will find my way from there. We must keep our lives centered in the cross. We must keep our message centered in the cross. And even now as we prepare our hearts and our minds to bring, to come before the Lord's table, we again recognize the centrality of that event. As we have partaked of the Lord's Supper before, I've drawn attention to two very important themes. One, it does symbolize our oneness, our unity. Is Christ divided? Certainly not. Is the church to be divided? Certainly not. We come together in Christ. But also the elements of the supper draw attention to a body that was broken, blood that was shed. It draws us all back to the reason we have unity, the reason we have oneness. It's in the death of Christ upon the cross. The centrality of that event in our lives and in our hearts. And as Paul is telling us here, it needs to be central in our message. Paul says, I will know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. All the things simply take away from the central focus of the cross. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your great love. We thank You for Your body broken for us. We thank You that You came to give Your life for us so that we could be one in You. and that we could be restored in our relationship to the Father. We thank you for that. As we continue to live out our Christian lives, as we continue to seek to bring glory to you, help us to keep our lives focused on the cross. And as we continue to share with others the message of your salvation, help us always to be brought back to the cross of Calvary. We thank you and we praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.